Welcome back. I hope you had a great spring break, and I thought I would spend just a few minutes sort of taking us back to where we've been before we started on today's lesson. We have been looking at women of the Bible who made an impact. And as we have moved through the Old Testament, we first looked at Deborah, who was both the political and the spiritual leader in Israel. A woman we would expect to make an impact. But we then began to look at women in varied life situations whose impact may be more unexpected, because we expect the powerful and the strong to affect the world. But these were not powerful and strong women. We looked at Ruth, a poor widow who was caring for her mother-in-law. At Hannah, a childless homemaker. And at Abigail, who was handicapped by an abusive and evil husband. This week, we looked at another widow, this time a single mom, whose situation was so bleak that she makes Ruth's situation look very good by comparison. This widow lived in total obscurity. In fact, we even have no record of her name. But she was not obscure to God. God saw her. God knew her. God saw her situation. And God took note. And because of that, she became a woman of lasting impact as well. Now, there are many women in similar situations to this woman in our world today. I looked up some statistics this week. I thought it was very interesting. Life expectancy for women right now in the United States is 79, and for men it's only 74. So, for women, for the population over 85 years old, there are 100 women to only 50 men. Most of us who are married will someday experience widowhood. That is what the statistics tell us. The 2000 census says that 10% of all women over 15 are currently divorced and 10% are widowed. So that means that one out of every five women is either divorced or widowed. It also, and these are women who have been married in the past, so that is their situation. In Dallas County, 24.4% of all women are divorced, separated, or widowed. Women who were once married, almost a quarter of the women were once married and are not now. In the United States, 12.2% of all households that have children in them were maintained by a woman with no husband in the home. But, according to the figures I found in Dallas County, it is one out of five families in Dallas County that is maintained by a woman with no husband at home. This is way more than the national average, and it means there are a lot of single moms right here in our area. In the United States, 28% of these families that are maintained by a single mom with children in the home live in poverty. That is compared to only 5% living in poverty of the married couples who have children, and 12% of the families where the man cares for the children and there's no wife in the home. So the poverty level is greatest for women and children without a husband in the home. Single moms and their children make up the largest percentage of our population that live in poverty today. But Even so, their situation is far better than the situation of this particular single mom. She did not have the help that we have for people today. She is who I would call the no-way-out woman. She had a situation that was desperate. She truly had no one to help her and no one to turn to. There was no government program. There was no gleaning in the field like we've had because there were no crops. There was nothing, no way for her to improve her situation at all. And in order to understand how desperate her condition was, we want to look at the state of her world. So if we'll turn to 1 Kings 16, where our story begins, we want to see what was happening and why it was so bad. We'll begin in 1 Kings 16, 29. In the 38th year of Asa's reign over Judah, Omri's son Ahab became king over Israel. Ahab, son of Omri, ruled over Israel for 22 years in Samaria. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil before the Lord than all who were before him. As if following in the sinful footsteps of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, were not bad enough, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians. Then he worshipped and bowed to Baal. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. He did more to anger the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now remember that the nation of Israel, or the Jewish nation, was divided into two kingdoms at this time. The northern kingdom was the kingdom of Israel. That is the kingdom that Ahab is ruling. It was composed of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. It was the smaller kingdom, and only two of the tribes were part of the southern kingdom. The widow's circumstances were brought about by what was happening in this northern kingdom under Ahab's rule. We see he ruled in Samaria. That was the capital of the kingdom of Israel. And he was the new king. His name was Ahab, and he had the notoriety of being the most evil of the kings that had ruled Israel into this time. And that's really kind of a big statement, because if you study the history of the northern kingdom Israel, no king was a good king. Every king was evil, and he was the worst, at least into this period of time. He was bad, but he became worse when he married Jezebel, who was a follower of Baal. And she was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and you may have heard of them as the Phoenicians. They lived on the coast, and they're pretty well known for their trading and their ships in those days. She was the daughter of the king of that area, and she and Ahab together solidified the worship of Baal in Israel. They basically made his religion the state religion of the land. Now, he was the pagan god of fertility and storms, and his name means master or owner. And the fertility goddess, Asherah, was often associated with him, and we see that Ahab put the worship of both of them together in this passage. And their worship involved self-mutilation, it involved ritual prostitution, and it involved infant sacrifice. So you can understand why God was so upset about this becoming, in effect, the state religion of his land, of his people. And that was the religious situation at the time the story begins. Then look at chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As certainly as the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be no dew or rain in the years ahead unless I give the command." The Bible suddenly introduces Elijah at this time. This is the first time he's been mentioned. He suddenly appears on the scene when the situation was at its worst, when the most evil king came to reign, when the worship of the true God was most threatened. God raised up Elijah, and he sent him to do something about it. Elijah's name means, "My God is Yahweh." The text tells us that he was a Tishbite, or he was from Tishba of Gilead, which was on the east side of the Jordan. And as far as we know, this was his first appearance before Ahab. He introduced himself to Ahab here in verse 1 as one who stands before the Lord. He said, "I stand before the Lord." And when he says the Lord God, it is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And to stand before God, he is telling Ahab that, I am Yahweh's servant, and I am Yahweh's ambassador to you. I was sent by him to speak to you. He also mentioned that he is the Lord God who lives. He says, "As certainly as he lives." This is in contrast to Baal, who is a god of wood and stone, who is not alive. So he is setting up the contrast. I serve the living God, you serve a god of stone. Now imagine Ahab's surprise. Suddenly, one of Yahweh's prophets stands before him and announces that there is not going to be any rain or even any dew until he says so. Remember, Baal is the god of storms and fertility. This is a direct attack on the worship of Baal, that this would be the judgment that God sends at this time, because they thought he controlled nature. He controlled the rains. One commentator said lack of rain was tangible proof of Baal's impotence. He couldn't do anything about it. So I'm sure that Ahab at this point wondered what kind of joke this prophet thought he was going to pull on him. You know, it's not up to you, Elijah, whether there's rain. It's up to Baal. You can't do anything about this. So I'm sure at this point he thought it was rather funny. Now, God had threatened drought as a form of punishment on his people years and years before under Moses. Look at Leviticus 26, 1 to 5. My Bible doesn't want to turn to this. Leviticus 26. God says, you must not make for yourselves idols. So you must not set up for yourselves a carved image or a pillar. And you must not place a sculpted stone in your land to bow down before it. For I am the Lord your God. You must keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and are sure to obey my commandments, I will give you rains in your time so that the land will give its yield and the trees of the field will produce their fruit. Threshing season will extend for you until the season for harvesting grapes, and the season for harvesting grapes will extend until sowing season, so that you will eat your bread until you're satisfied, and you will live securely in your land. Then drop down to verse 14. If, however, you do not obey me and keep all these commandments, if you reject my statutes and abhor my regulations so that you do not keep all my commandments and you break my covenant, and then he gives all these things that are going to happen, then drop down to verse 19 because this is the one I want to show you. I will break your strong pride and make your sky like iron and your land like bronze. That is a drought. There are no rain clouds, and the ground is like bronze. It's like metal. It is so hard. Your strength will be used up in vain. Your land will not give its yield, and the trees of your land will not produce their fruit. So he had promised years before that this was one of the consequences of idolatry and of not obeying him. And here he is certainly making that promise good. And you know, as we have seen some of the effects of drought over the past few months here, I can just imagine what it would be like if we were totally dependent upon the water and the food being produced by the rain. We can bring our food in from other places. We can bring our water in. But imagine, if you've seen the ground, if you've seen the land, imagine that this is all we have. That's the situation that they were in. And Elijah was a man of his word. He said, this is going to happen, and it did. Look at James 5. James talks about Elijah here and talks about what happened. James 5, 16 at the end of that verse. James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and there was no rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land sprouted with a harvest. Here we see that this drought that Elijah has just predicted to Ahab lasted for 3.5 years in all. God appointed Elijah to pray for rain, and then to pray that the rain would stop, and then to pray that the rain would begin again. Now, I think James's point about ordinary people being able to pray like Elijah is really an amazing comment here, because God specifically told Elijah to pray that the rain would end and then to pray that it would start again. But it says even though God told him, Elijah prayed fervently according to God's will. And it makes me wonder how many answered prayers we could see if we took the time to hear what God's will on the matter was. As Elijah knew what to pray for, he prayed fervently. But often we just pray what we think should be God's will. If there's a drought, we pray for rain. If there's a tough situation, we pray for deliverance. And sometimes those things are not God's will. What if we took the time to hear God, to hear His will in the matter, and then we prayed according to His will? We would be the kind of prayer that Elijah is. And that's James's point here. We would see the answers to our fervent prayers as Elijah did. Now, you know the rest of the story of the drought. When God was ready to end it, Elijah went to Ahab and asked him to call the prophets of Baal. And there was a contest between Yahweh and Baal on Mount Carmel. And you know what happened. Yahweh won hands down. No contest, really. And then Elijah prayed for the rain to come because God was ready. But in the meantime, there were 3.5 years of drought to go through. And the first thing I want you to notice, our first point today, finally getting to the first point, is that not only did the people worshiping idols go through the drought, but Elijah and our widow did also. Sometimes God's people are caught in the effects of living in a fallen world. It wasn't just the idolaters that had to deal with the drought. God's faithful people dealt with the drought as well. Now, in this case, God was judging His people because of their idolatry, but there were still faithful men and women living among them who had to live in the midst of that. In fact, after the drought was over and Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal, he ran into the desert, and there he and God had a conversation, which I think is interesting. If you just turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19, 13. Elijah's hiding from Ahab here, and there was a soft whisper. Then verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his robe and went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. All of a sudden, a voice asked him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been absolutely loyal to the Lord," in all caps, that's Yahweh, "the sovereign God, even though the Israelites have abandoned the agreement they made with you, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and now they want to take my life." He feels like he is the last faithful believer left in the land. But look down at verse 18. God says, "I still have left in Israel 7,000 followers who have not bowed their knees to Baal or kissed the images of him." There were at least 7,000 other believers that went through the 3.5 years of drought who had to deal with the consequences of living in the land of idolatry. When Hurricane Katrina hit the Mississippi, Alabama, and Louisiana coast, there were many believers there. They were affected just like the unbelievers. Their homes were destroyed, lives were lost, their churches were destroyed. We live in a fallen world, and believers are affected by things that happen, the disasters that happen, just as unbelievers are. It's just simply what happens when there is sin in the world. We do not live in a perfect world any longer. And the consequences of living in a fallen world just impact all of us. Now, I can't claim that I know what God is doing in situations such as Hurricane Katrina. There have been some public statements by some very public Christians who said God was destroying New Orleans because of the sin there. Now, I don't think we can make such claims to know what God is doing. Being in a fallen world means there are going to be disasters. And Christians were affected just like those who were involved in a sinful lifestyle. I just think we're on thin ice when we proclaim to know the mind of God. We are not Old Testament prophets like Elijah. There are no such things today. God doesn't speak through certain people to proclaim such things. But I do know that in the midst of whatever happens, whatever the disaster is, God is at work. He is at work in both the lives of believers and unbelievers, and He is doing something, but not that. He's not caring and providing yet. He is at work in the midst of that, but I just think we're on thin ice if we try to say that God is judging New Orleans. But we do know that it is the effect of living in a fallen world. But we can know that in the midst of that, God is caring and providing in the midst of those those disasters, those consequences, the things we have to live with in a fallen world, God is there caring and providing. So let's go back to our story. 1 Kings 17:2. Now the Lord told him, meaning Elijah, leave here and travel eastward, hide out in the Kereth Valley near the Jordan. Drink from the stream. I've already told the ravens to bring you food there. So he did as the Lord told him. He went and lived in Kereth Valley near the Jordan. The ravens would bring him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he would drink from the stream. God sent Elijah about 15 miles away to hide in a ravine. And each morning and evening he sent ravens with food for Elijah. In the midst of Elijah having to live through this drought, God did care for him and God did provide for him. But that wasn't an easy life. Imagine go living in a ravine for a period of time and having ravens, which were unclean animals, have to bring you food every morning and evening. Now notice Elijah didn't eat the unclean animals. They were just the source of the food. They were used by God in his plan to provide for Elijah. I read a bunch of really interesting explanations for how Elijah really got food by people who don't really believe in miracles. They don't believe that God could really send ravens to feed Elijah. They said these weren't really ravens, they were Arabs. One said Elijah was probably raising animals and he was teaching them all to go get food for him. I don't know where that came from, but we don't have to look for an alternate explanation as to how God fed Elijah. We believe that God is very capable of asking his ravens to bring Elijah food, that it happened exactly as the Bible says. One writer put it this way, ravens, which are not even accustomed to care for their own young, must, at the command of God, nourish the prophet as an evidence that even the unreasoning creature cannot move without God's will, and that even the most insignificant must contribute to the glory of the Creator. I thought that was really good. So then what happens? Verse 7, after a while the stream dried up because there had been no rain in the land. The Lord told him, get up, go to Zarephath in Sidonian territory and live there. I've already told a widow who lives there to provide for you. So he got up and went to Zarephath. When he went through the city gate, there was a widow gathering wood. He called out to her, please give me a cup of water so I can take a drink. As she went to get it, he called out to her, please bring me a piece of bread. She said, as certainly as the Lord your God lives, I have no food except for a handful of flour in a jug and a little oil in a jug. Right now I'm gathering a couple of sticks for a fire. Then I'm going home to make one final meal for my son and myself. After we've eaten that, we will die of starvation. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go and do as you planned. But first make a small cake for me and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says. The jar of flour will not be empty, and the jug of oil will not run out until the day the Lord makes it rain on the surface of the ground. She went and did as Elijah told her. There was always enough food for Elijah and for her and her family. The jar of flour was never empty, and the jug of oil never ran out, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. Now again, we see Elijah having to deal with the effects of the drought. The water in the ravine ran out. He could not stay there any longer and live. So God gave him another plan. But this plan really was a bit risky, if you think about it. He had to cross Ahab's territory to get there. And God was sending him to Jezebel's home region. Zarephath was sort of a suburb of Sidon, where she was from and from where her family lived. And it was about 100 miles, so it took several days, and Elijah had to make it on foot. But God promised him that a widow would care for him when he got there. And that in itself was a strange promise, because who was going to run out of food first in a drought? The widow. A widow would die first. She would be the least likely person to help him. But Elijah headed out. He obeyed the word of God. He knew God would care for him and provide for him as he had done in the ravine. So When you're in a situation where there's no way out, remember that God is there caring and providing, and so you need to trust him and obey him and die to yourself. That's what we see Elijah do. And the widow. They exemplified that kind of trust in the middle of a no way out situation. Now, God could have done anything he wanted to at this point of the story. He could have provided the water miraculously for Elijah in the ravine. He did not have to send him to the widow. But see, God was not only in the business of caring for and providing for Elijah, he wanted to care and provide for the widow and her son as well. There was another side to the story, in a sense. By sending Elijah to her, God showed her that he cared for her and that he would provide for her as well. I loved this quote that I read. When the need is greatest, then is God nearest. On the very day when the poor widow with her son will eat the last supplies, her distress comes to an end, and she has thenceforth her daily bread. He helps us before we expect and permits us to enjoy much good. What a blessing for her to have Elijah come and stay with her. Now, who was this widow? She was apparently a Gentile, not a Jew. This was the land of the Sidonians. This was not the land of the Jews. And she lived in Jezebel's home territory there. But she showed herself a believer in the true God by her words when she saw Elijah. Look at verse 12. She says, "As certainly as the Lord, Yahweh, your God lives, I have no food." She was swearing by the name of Yahweh. You don't do that if you are not a true believer in this God. She said, "He is the living God, and I'm swearing by him that this is the truth." She was a believer in God. And I've read several things I really liked. Here's another one. In a heathen, idolatrous land, Elijah finds in a poor widow what he had sought in vain in Israel, faith in the living God of Israel. Now, we also see from this passage how desperate her situation really was. As a single mom, she had no food, she had no one to turn to, no resources, nothing. She truly had no way out in her situation. But God was there with her. He was there to care and provide. But he expected her to show faith and obedience. Elijah asked her to give him the food, and she did. She obeyed the word of God. She recognized Elijah as his prophet, and she obeyed the word that God gave her through Elijah. And I think she is a great picture of dying to self. She was ready, really, to do that in a literal sense, as we're called to do as well. Luke 9:23-24, we see that we are called to die to self. Then Jesus said to them all, "If anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." She was ready to give Elijah the first of the food and then trust God for the rest of it. Jesus called us to follow him and be ready to die, and that's a picture of the cross. In Galatians 2:20, we see that same attitude in Paul that Jesus calls us to have there in Luke. My Bible just won't open today. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am dead, and it is God now who has control of what I do. It is God that now lives through me." And you know, if we're dead to ourselves, it's a whole lot easier to accept what God wants us to do, isn't it? Because we're dead. The self doesn't matter. If we're not dead, we can't trust God and move forward because we're too worried about ourselves. We may not like what God asks us to do. We may not think it's necessary. We may not trust what he's going to do in the future if we obey him. The widow was already dead in her mind, so she could trust God and give the food to Elijah. You know, dying is just tough. When we're confronted with God's word, sometimes we realize how undead we are, if that's such a word. Because we don't want to give up things for God. We don't want to give up our money, our possessions, our time, our resources, our pleasures, or any other kind of possession. We want to keep it for ourselves. And you know, maybe it's easier to die to yourself when you have nothing. That's what we see this widow do. That's what we see the widow in Luke 21 do, who gave up all of her money to God. Maybe our wealth, and ladies, we are all wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Maybe our wealth prevents us from really dying to self and give up what God wants us to give up. Just as the rich man refused to give up his possessions to follow Jesus, I'm afraid that often that is us, that we don't want to die to ourselves because we want to keep it for ourselves. You know, I struggle when I have to give up an evening to work. I want to go home and relax. I don't want to give that up. I really struggle. Once a month, all the ministers on staff have to be on call. That means if somebody walks in the door and they need something, you have to be the one to go up and find out what they need and how we can help them. I whine every month about this because I'm busy. I've got my things to do and they're God's things. So, of course, you know, they're really important. But it just shows how undead I am, because that's not what I want to do. I prefer to do the things I want to do instead of the things that God has in front of me. But we've got to die to God, to ourselves, to let God work in these no-way-out situations. We have to die to ourselves. What else must we do? We not only trust and obey dying to self, but we cry out for help because we realize that God is there caring and providing. We must cry out. In 1 Kings 17:17, we have a second no-way-out situation that happened. After this, the son of the woman who owned the house got sick. His illness was so severe he could no longer breathe. She asked Elijah, "Why, prophet, have you come to me to confront me with my sin and kill my son?" He said to her, "Hand me your son." He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him down on his bed. Then he called out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, are you also bringing disaster on this widow I'm staying with by killing her son?" He stretched out over the boy 3 times and called out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, please let the son's breath return to him." The Lord answered Elijah's prayer. The boy's breath returned to him and he lived. Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upper room to the house, and handed him to his mother. Elijah then said, "See, your son is alive." The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a prophet and that the Lord really does speak to you." So the second no-way-out situation occurred when this woman was confronted with the loss of her only son. I mean, there was nothing she could do about it. There was no way out of this situation. First, her situation was she was losing her present way to live through her food. Her son was her future. He would someday care for her and take care of her as a widow. And she was about to lose her future provision in her son. But what she did do was cry out to God by crying out to his prophet and saying, "What is going on here?" And notice her theology. She feared that her sin had caused her son's death. "Have you done this because of my sin?" Jesus was asked about a similar situation in John 9. I think it's important for us to understand this. John 9, verse 1. As Jesus was passing by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who committed the sin that caused him to be born blind, this man or his parents?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but he was born blind so that the acts of God may be revealed through what happens to him." It is not always a direct judgment on sin when bad things happen to people. We cannot correlate those two every time. We can't look at someone and decide that their sin has caused their trial. It's not possible. It could have, but only God knows the answer to that. And God has to show them if that's the case. Now, I'm not really talking about direct consequences here. There's no question that God lets us live with the consequences of our sin. If you're foolish and you don't spend your money the way that God would have you spend it, there may be some trials as consequence of that, and you have caused them. through your mismanagement. If you drive recklessly and you have a wreck and there are monetary consequences to that, you have caused it yourself by your reckless acts. But that's not really what we have here. This is nothing that has a direct consequence of sin. And that was not caused by the widow. She did not put herself in a no way out situation. We can do that, but that's not the situation here. But God tells us to cry out for him for help anytime we need it. In our story, she turned to Elijah, and then Elijah, we see him crying out to the Lord to help. He went straight to God. And that's sort of a motif in Scripture that happens over and over. God's people cry out to him. The Scripture says God hears them and God answers. God wants us to turn to him in these situations in dependence and trust by praying. God is there, he cares, and he wants to help. But he waits for us to cry out and ask for help. And that emphasizes the intimacy of fellowship that we're to have with God. And Jesus taught us to cry out to God in prayer when we had needs. In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, although you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He says, cry out to God. God is the answer. He is the one that we are to turn to. We are to show that faith and dependence on him by crying out to him. In Hebrews 4, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find help when we need it. This should be our first response to any situation, is to cry out to God. And we can go directly to Jesus, who is our high priest, who understands how we feel with our needs and when we are in those situations. Now, in this case, God worked through Elijah to bring the boy back to life. And it seems sort of a strange way to do it. But one scholar said that Elijah sets forth an act of God done by means of the prophet. Before he stretches himself upon the boy, the prophet calls once and again imploringly upon him who kills and makes alive. The deeds of the prophet are signs which represent what God does or will do by means of them, and are more or less symbolic acts. In a symbolic act, he laid upon the boy and cried for God to return his breath to him. So in this case, God came into a no-way-out situation, and he miraculously delivered the widow and her son from that situation. But you know, there are times when we encounter those kinds of situations and the miraculous does not happen. We're in the no way out situation and we don't get out. We stay there. But we do have the promise that God's presence will be with us while we're there. God is in that no way out place with us, and he will not abandon us. So what we must do is recognize his grace and strength as our provision when we're in those places. When we don't get out miraculously, he gives us what we do need because he is our provider. He provides us with grace. He provides us with strength. And we see that in Paul's life. In 2 Corinthians 12, I've got to mark all these before tonight. It's taking me way too long. 12:7. Therefore, so that I would not become arrogant, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to trouble me, so that I would not become arrogant. I asked the Lord three times about this, that it would depart from me. But he said to me, my grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So then I will boast most gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may reside in me. When God doesn't remove us from the situation, He is there with the grace and strength in our weakness so that we can make it through. When He doesn't provide the way out, He provides what you need in the midst of the situation. I wanted to show you a movie clip today of a no-way-out situation. And as I looked through my DVDs, I realized that movie makers do love no-way-out situations. But at the end of the scene, there always seems to be a miraculous deliverance from the no-way-out situation. And that's what happened to the widow. But it's not always what happens in real life. The real-life hero may die. The real-life hero may lose her job and her home. The real-life hero may live with a debilitating illness for the rest of her life. God may not remove her from the no-way-out situation. But in the midst of that, if you're caught in one of those situations, know that God will take care of you. He will give you what you need. Cry out to Him, trust in Him, obey what He tells you to do, but know He will provide the grace and strength in the midst of that situation. And only He knows what impact you will have because of having been in that situation. Let's pray. Father, I can't really do any more than just imagine what it must have been like for this widow with no hope. In a terribly desperate situation. But Father, I know there are women here who are in situations that seem hopeless as well. It may not be starvation that we're facing, but they're hard situations. I pray for us all. I pray that when we find ourselves in those no-way-out situations, that we'll listen for Your voice and obey whatever You tell us to do, that we'll trust that You are there providing and caring for us. And Father, that we will trust and recognize that if You don't bring us out of the situation, that You'll give us the grace and the strength to make it through. Father, give us that kind of faith. Help us to die to ourselves so that we're ready to do whatever You would have us to do. Just remind all of us this week as we walk through life and we complain and whine about different things that we're really supposed to be dead and we're supposed to be using that situation to let You live in us. In Jesus' name, amen.